We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. From this point on, we are going to be considering larger chunks of the book, simply the way the second half is written. That doesn't mean there will be longer sermons. It means there will be more summarizing than usual. Thank you for not saying amen to that, by the way. So we begin in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 2, and all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is God's holy word. Give it your careful attention. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, although only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made about him, I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Congregation, our passage this morning is all about feelings. It's about emotions. There is an emotion expressed in almost every single verse that I read to you this morning. And so we are going to talk about feelings today. And I know what you may be thinking. We're Presbyterians. We're the guys that don't talk about feelings. That's for the other guys. Now, in culture, how people show their feelings tends to swing on a pendulum. There are times in our history where it was very good not to show feelings. And the more you could not show feelings, it was considered the better. We are obviously living in a time when that pendulum has swung to a very emotional time, where it's common to show feelings and it's expected. Now, the church has a tendency always to overreact against wherever the culture is at the time. So given we live in a very emotional age, we have cliches that downplay the importance of feelings altogether. For example, love is not an emotion, it's a choice. We have cliches that say feelings don't matter anymore. Or we have people say, you don't feel like forgiving people at all, just do it anyways. Or you don't feel like obeying God, or you don't feel anything, just obey. There's a danger in that, and the danger is we allow scoundrels to do a lot of damage in the church because they have cold hearts, but we've told them their hearts don't really matter as long as they obey and do things. There is an unfortunate tendency in Reformed circles to talk about sanctification as simply law-keeping. So outwardly, what you do according to the law of God. The problem with that is we are to follow God not only outwardly, but what we do comes inwardly from our hearts, which includes the emotions. Notice that verse we read in Romans 12 earlier. Love one another with what? Brotherly affection. We are commanded here to even emotionally to have affections for one another, not just outwardly to do things for each other. Husbands, you know this, right? You know that if you do something for your wife and you say, I really have no positive feelings towards you, but I've chosen to love you and do this, you'll probably be on the couch that night, right? She's not going to buy that as genuine love. She knows that love includes affections for you. It is not only affections for you, but it certainly includes affections. That's really what the Puritans used to call Christian emotions, holy affections. And so the Apostle Paul knows of no Christianity that doesn't include the affections. And we see that here. Now, there's two qualifications when I say this. I'm not speaking of how emotional you are. People show their emotions differently. Some of you cry very easily at any commercial. You're crying. Others never cry. It's not about what you show. It's about deep down what moves you in your heart. We don't want to all be emotional. I mean, if all of you became criers and huggers, that'd be a scary church for me, at least, to come to. So we're not talking about how you show emotions. We're talking about the existence of affections inside you. And not even how strong they always are, which always vary, but you either have them or you don't. And so we are dealing with emotions. And when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ. And that new creature includes new affections, affections that you didn't have before, that Paul speaks of here. These are the affections of Christ. For example, when Christ saw the multitude, what does it say? He felt compassion for them. What he did was because of how he was moved in his affections for people. We are given the affections of Christ as new creatures in the Lord. And so Paul is appealing here to the Corinthians based on his new creation affections for them. The false teachers had no genuine Christian love for them, but he did. And so he's appealing to them and he's reminding them of their affections for him and for God. And he's stirring up those affections here as he's trying to win them back, not simply on his side, but because he is Christ's ambassador. So to follow Christ, they must receive him. And that's why he begins, open your hearts toward us. Accept the ministry of the apostles, because that is the ministry of Christ. And so what we're going to do to break this down, and we only have time to summarize it, we're going to look at the five different emotions or affections that Paul lists in this passage. The first one is pride. The first emotion that Paul lists is pride. Now, when we say pride, there's a good pride and a bad pride. The bad pride is self-centered. The good pride is other-centered. Paul was proud of them, and he says it over and over, that I feel pride for you. Now, parents, you all understand the good pride, right? Your children do something that makes you proud, and what do we say? Pride wells up inside us as a parent when we see you doing something good or the way you are positively. That type of pride not only belongs to the natural family, but now it belongs to the family of God in the way we think of one another. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul deals with these false accusations. I haven't defrauded you. My motivations towards you haven't been to use you, but it's because of my positive affections towards you that I am very proud of you. Verse 4, on the contrary, he writes, I have great pride in you. I'm not writing to condemn you. My affections are not wanting to get rid of you because I'm sick of you. To the contrary, I still have great pride in you. Now, in saying that to a Christian, it really means I have great pride in what God has done in your life. Where I see God in you, I am proud of you. Verse 3, I'm willing to die and live for you. It's interesting, die first here, because as a Christian, you first die and then you live for him. But Paul is saying, I know others are saying that I have bad feelings towards you, but if God would move me to Corinth and live the rest of my life with you, I'd be satisfied with that. That's how much affection I have for you. Notice verse 14. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Titus was a young pastor who worked with Paul. And when Paul would leave a church, he would often send Titus to pastor there while he was gone. And so when Paul first arrived in Corinth and these people responded to his ministry, they were growing in Christ, he would tell Titus, you should see these Christians, these new Christians. I'm so proud of them and their growth in the Lord. He would boast to Titus about them. And he reminds the Corinthians here, I boasted about you to Titus, and I haven't been disappointed. You're still following the Lord. Now notice these boasts come in the midst of weakness. The Corinthians still had a lot of issues, but Paul was still able to see God in them, even though they were not perfect. And so we think of examples of holy pride. Sometimes I hear people say, I'm proud of our church because we preach through the Bible. Well, that's a holy pride. I'm proud of the Christians at my church in the way they serve or sing or pray. Holy pride is very Christian. And this is what Paul is expressing here. Any evidence of God's grace you see in others, you should be proud of. And so that's a holy affection that the Holy Spirit gives us. The second emotion is zeal. Notice verse 7, Paul writes that you had great zeal for me. And then verse 11, for what earnestness we see, this godly grief produced in you, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what punishment. The context we talked about earlier was that there was a man, even before these false teachers, who had opposed Paul in the midst of the congregation. He said, do not follow Paul, follow me. They allowed him a leadership position. Paul wrote them a letter we do not have today, warning them of the seriousness of what they've done, calling them that they must discipline this man, which was church discipline. They must excommunicate him because he is destroying the church. Now, they may have not fully followed him, but they certainly shrugged their shoulders and they didn't do anything. They didn't have zeal for what was happening in the church. When they received the letter, their zeal was stirred. And remember, the letter was Paul's word, which in a sense was the word of God. It was an authoritative word from the apostle. Their zeal was stirred again. And Paul says, remember what you did? You disciplined this man. That's what it means by punishment. You showed godly zeal for the church. And that's why I have great confidence that you are Christians. Because I saw what the Holy Spirit produced in you once you were stirred up. And so Paul reminds them of their zeal. That means when you become a Christian, one of the affections that the Holy Spirit gives you is zeal for the things of God, that you are stirred up in your heart for the things of God. So when you get angry at false teaching out there, you ever watch the television, you see some guy teaching terrible things, and you feel angry, that's the Holy Spirit in you who has produced a zeal for sound teaching, that people are not led astray. When you're angry at something happening in the church that causes damage, and you're angry at those people, that's a holy zeal that somebody is doing damage to God's people when you hear false teaching or anything like that. The point is, you should not apologize for your zeal for the things of God. That is produced only by the Holy Spirit. The third emotion in our passage is sorrow. Also, it says here, regret or grieving, the same idea. We really see this in verses 8 through 10. The word grieving or sorrow or regret is used 7 times in those 3 verses. Paul writes, "If my letter made you grieve, I did not regret it, though for a while I did." That stern letter, when he first wrote it, he thought about it and he had some regrets that maybe it was too strong. You know this feeling, right? You write something that you have to correct someone or confront them, or you say something, and what do you do when you go home? You have regrets. Did I say it right? Did I phrase it right? What if he doesn't take it well? Is that going to cause more problems? We struggle with regret of whether we've done it right and what will happen. That's what Paul is saying. I wrote the letter, and at first I wondered about it. Is this going to cause damage? Is this going to ruin our relationship between apostle and church? But then Paul writes, "Once I heard that you responded to the letter, I no longer regretted it. And even though it caused you grief," it was not fun to receive a letter like that from an apostle, "even though it caused you to grieve of the stern warnings I gave you, it resulted in repentance. And so for that, I am glad." Now, you parents always know this feeling, right? You look back and you think, all right, when I punished my child, when I had some kind of consequence, was it too much? Was it too little? Did I overdo it? Did I not do it enough? We live with those type of regrets and thoughts. And so that was a Christian emotion from the Apostle Paul. The reason you even ask those questions is you care about your children. You care about the people you have said something to. You want them to respond rightly. And so that type of regret is Christian. But notice the second type of sorrow and regret here. It's the sorrow for our sin that leads to repentance. Paul writes, "Non-Christians are sorrowful for their sins also, but not for the right reasons. They simply do not like the consequences. It's a self-pity because their sins have brought about bad things. It doesn't bring them to God at all. They don't care what God thinks. They only care how they are suffering for it in this life." Paul says that's not a Christian sorrow, but a sorrow for your sin that leads you to repent. Paul calls that a godly sadness, a godly sorrow, because that brings life. That reconciles you with God. The worldly sorrow brings death. It doesn't help you at all spiritually. And so anytime you have sorrow looking at your own life of any damage you've caused, and we all do in our words and our actions, all of us, any frustration with ourselves and our sins and weaknesses, that's a godly sorrow when it causes us to go to God and say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me." So Paul says there is a sorrow in the Christian life that is very healthy and necessary. The fourth emotion expressed in our passage is anxiety. Now, some of you are thinking, now you're talking my language. We see that in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And then in chapter 2, Paul speaks of this time about his anxiety when he writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." That spirit not at rest is anxiety. You see, when Paul had sent that letter, he had gone to Troas and he had told Titus, "You deliver this letter for me. I don't know if they're even ready to see me. And then I'll meet you in Troas. Tell me how they responded." So Paul goes to Troas, he's preaching, but he's full of anxiety. He doesn't know how they've responded. And Titus does not show up at the appointed agreement when he would. Now he's anxious about Titus. Did he die? Did he not make it across the sea? It was a voyage across the sea. What happened to Titus? And what's going on at the church, my beloved church that I started? He's so full of anxiety that he cannot preach anymore in Troas. He crosses the sea himself. He probably had a plan B. "Titus, if you can't reach me in Troas, I'll meet you at this city in Macedonia." So he goes to Macedonia, he preaches there, and he's waiting for Titus. He's full of anxiety. Titus finally shows up. He's relieved that his helper is alive. And then Titus brings the news. The church responded. The man is no longer a leader, and they're very sad for the hurt they've caused you, and they want reconciliation. Paul says, "Now my anxiety is over. I'm filled with rejoicing at what the news Titus brought me." That means, beloved, that anxiety is a Christian emotion. When you are worried about the welfare of others, that is a Christian emotion, especially about their spiritual welfare. And I can tell you every time the difference between a Christian parent and a non-Christian parent who's only professing to be a Christian, the Christian parent is worried about the spiritual welfare of their children. Not just how well they do in life, whether they have good jobs and money, but they're concerned and they're anxious about their spiritual welfare. The non-Christian parent doesn't care about that. He's only anxious for the things of this life. So whenever you're worried about the spiritual state of others in the church, in the world, your lost friends who don't know the Lord, lost family members, when you're anxious and worried about that, that is a godly Christian emotion that only the Holy Spirit can produce. There is no victorious Christian living beyond anxiety. There's no place where you say, "Well, I just trust the Lord and I never worry." That's not real life. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. And it's pretty safe to say if it wasn't him, it's probably not us either. And so anxiety for the right reasons is a Christian emotion. And that leads us to the fifth emotion in the passage, and that is joy, also written as relief or comfort. Verse 4, "I am overflowing with joy." Verse 6, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us through Titus." The good news of the church brought Paul joy. Titus was joyful when he saw the condition of the Christians in Corinth back then. Notice verse 16, how Paul ends. "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Now I'm more sure that you are genuine Christians for the way you responded to my letter." Our joy as Christians often comes from watching how God has blessed others and how God maybe has used you in any way you serve to bless others. That brings us joy. The Bible says only Christians can rejoice in the blessings of others that aren't even our blessings. You see, a selfish person is joyous when he's blessed. But if I see something good in your life, God has done something for you, I rejoice. You rejoice in me. We rejoice as brothers and sisters because we've been given the love of Christ for each other. That's why God can say through the word, rejoice with those who rejoice. Their joy becomes your joy. And that's not natural, it's supernatural. It's a joy only the Spirit produces in new creations. Now, we looked at five emotions. So I'm going to close with 5 points from this passage. The first is that God ministers to you through others. We see that throughout this whole passage. Paul says, God comforted me through you, Corinthians. Your encouragement, your zeal for me became my comfort and my joy. Paul ministered to the Corinthians. His correction stirred them and moved them back into a good relationship with God. Paul even recognizes, when you comforted me, that was God comforting me. By the way, that's why you should go to church, one of the reasons. Because the way God ministers to you is not just through theological truth, but it's through others. It's through their encouragement. Their enjoyment and friendship of you becomes a way God then encourages and comforts you. Secondly, Paul represents Christ, and we've gone over this many times. Paul doesn't simply represent what a Christian should be. He is Christ's official representative to the Gentile world. So when you see Paul's emotions for the church, you are seeing Christ's emotions for you, his affections for you. Christ loves us more than Paul loved the Corinthians. So any positive emotions Paul has in zeal and love for them, we magnify that and we recognize this is how Christ is moved towards us, his people. Thirdly, these holy affections, like I said, are given when you become a Christian. They are part of what it means to have the Holy Spirit in you. Now, I've had the privilege to travel at least to different places in Central and South America. One of the amazing things about traveling to other countries and meeting Christians is when you get to know them, even in a short time, it doesn't matter even the language barrier. Their politics are often different. Their culture is different. And even their theology is different. They don't have to be Reformed or Presbyterian. But if they know Jesus, there's a bond. There's an affection. There's a warmth for one another. And often people ask, how do you have that with all these different Christians? I say it's a family thing. It's something God gives to all those in his family. He loves them all, and he gives us an affection for them all. And it's really amazing to experience. And it's something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And that's the great thing about Christian affections. You cannot produce it yourself. You cannot keep some law and hope you have them when you don't. Either you have them or not, because the Spirit gives them to you. And that's where I would say, if you have no zeal for the things of God, you have no zeal for the church or the word, no affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ, so-called brothers and sisters, no anxiety for the spiritual state of your family or friends or your church, that's a good indication you don't know the Lord, that you've never really become a Christian, because the Holy Spirit gives holy affections. They're not perfect. They always fall short, they waver, but they're at least there. There is what moves us to do what we do. So I would say, if that's you, I would give the advice Spurgeon often gave his congregation. If you cannot come to the Lord with a warm heart, come to the Lord for a warm heart. Number four, the affections that are displayed by Paul are not easy. In other words, he did not only like those who liked him. He was not fond only of those who were fond of him. The Corinthians had doubted him. They had said some nasty things about him. They had ignored many things he had said, and yet Paul was still able to say, I have great affection towards you. And so it's not that we only feel affection for those who make it easy for us to feel affection. That would be great if it worked that way, but I'm sorry it doesn't. Jesus said, even sinners love sinners. Even non-Christians naturally love those who make them feel good, who they have a natural warmth, but not you. You love even your enemies. That's a supernatural love to be able to do that. And so we don't only think, well, yes, I have warmth for people at church, all four of them who I like. That's not the Christian love Paul is speaking of. Because these Christians were a real pain to Paul for a long time, if I can say it that way. Fifth and finally, we see the glory of the gospel in our passage. We as sinners, we were born as sinners. That means we had no holy affections for God. We did not obey God outwardly, but inwardly we were full of sin in our affections. We were a mess in every way. We were sinful in every way, outward and inward. When we came to Christ, we repented of this sinfulness. We trusted in him for salvation. At that moment, God forgives us of all of our sins, outwardly and inwardly. And he calls us righteous, not because of our own affections, because Christ is the one who had perfect holy affections. He always had perfect love for others, perfect compassion, perfect zeal for God. It's not about how emotional you are that makes you right with God. It's Christ's righteousness that is applied to your account when you believe. Now that Christ has saved you through his own work, then as a free gift, he gives you new affections through his Holy Spirit, that you would be able to follow God from the heart, not just begrudgingly, outwardly. You really don't want to, but I have to obey some law. No, but it would well up from in you, wanting to do right and wanting to love. It's a gift of God that he gives us. Now, we can cultivate that gift. You are cultivating it now by listening to the word. As you hear about Christ, you are stirred up in affection. You cultivate it by being around other Christians. Other Christians stir up your affections. And so let me close with this. The Christian life is full of all kinds of emotions. Sorrow, regret, joy, comfort, anxiety and worry, zeal. The Christian life may be described then as a roller coaster of emotions. But our eyes are on the end when Christ returns. Because when Jesus went to the cross, it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His affections were stirred by looking ahead to that time that his people he would die for would be with him forever. And he endured the cross, looking forward to us with him. We endure the roller coaster of living this Christian life and all these emotions and all these struggles, because at the end we will be with Christ for the joy set before us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you first of all for your affections for us, that when we were deserving of judgment, you had pity, mercy, and compassion for us. You saved us from your sin. Your Son was perfect inward and outwardly in our place. We thank you that your Spirit has given us new affections, that we would not be dragged into serving you, but we would have a heart for it and a joy in it. We pray that you would cultivate these affections in us, that they would be righteous and holy, that we would be sorry for our sins, and our sorrow would bring us to repentance, that we would have comfort in one another, pride, godly pride in one another, where it's appropriate. And we thank you, Lord, where we always fall short, you are always forgiving, and you see us in Christ, not in ourselves. We thank you for these truths of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.